Thanks so much, Roy and Pauline, and let me extend my welcome to that of Roy's. It's lovely to be with you this morning, and a special welcome to you if you're visiting
with us today. At a business here in Engadine in the main street that shall remain nameless, there is the most beautiful shopfront Easter display. I wonder if you might have seen it. It's a business that I've noticed at different times over the years that do a particularly good effort at recognising the time of the year or marking a particular occasion. And for Easter this year, they've done it again. It's a stunning display. There are the cutest little toy bunny rabbits, dressed in pink and blue with little aprons and garlands in their hair. One's clearly a farmer wearing overalls and holding a spade in hand. There are beautiful tulips, pink and yellow, in little pots. There are eggs in shiny golden wrapping laid on grass that you'd love to have as your front lawn. And then there are the carrots, each a glistening orange and looking almost good enough to eat. All in all, as I said, it's a beautiful display. And it's nice to see one of our local businesses going to a bit of effort. But as I've looked at it on a few occasions as I've gone down the main street, I can't help but think that it's a far cry from the first Easter and what Easter is actually all about. And I don't want to pick on this shop particularly. It's just reflective of what we see more broadly, isn't it? Think of the junk mail you've been getting in your letterbox. Think of the ads that you've been seeing on TV. If you were visiting from another planet or something and you were to see the displays and read the junk mail and watch the TV ads, what would you conclude that Easter is all about? For me, what's gone on, it's like the sanitization of Easter. We've done all we can to remove what we might consider to be the unpleasant, the unsavoury, the uncomfortable elements and replace them with what we would consider to be clean and hygienic and, well, pleasant and comfortable and non-threatening. Bunny rabbits, tulips, eggs and carrots. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider the meaning of Easter from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview. It might not be the way that you think about the world normally. And if that's you, we're extra glad that you're here with us this morning. The reality, of course, is that we wouldn't even have Easter if it wasn't for Christianity, if it wasn't for Jesus, despite all the sanitizing that might go on. So I hope and pray that you'll spend the next 15 minutes or so with me considering this perspective, this view of the world, thinking about the first Easter from a Christian perspective. And we're going to do that by looking at the passage that Roy just read for us a little bit earlier. This is a passage that was actually uttered several centuries before Jesus lived and died, but it points to it so clearly, doesn't it? It's from a book in the Old Testament, part of the Bible, called Isaiah. And what God wants us to do right from the very beginning of this part of the Bible is to consider his servant. Look at what he says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 13. The first words there, "See my servant." He wants us to behold, to consider, to see his servant. Now, sometimes in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah himself, the prophet, is called God's servant. Sometimes the term is used to refer to God's people generally being his servant. But in other places, and particularly here, it would seem that there's another person who's on view. And who he is, what he's like, and what he does is what God wants us to see, to consider, to behold this morning. And we'll do that again on Easter Sunday. And we'd love you to join us for that as well. We'll be considering seeing this servant again then. What really stands out about this servant as you read through this part of Isaiah is that he is someone who suffers. God's servant suffers. Although verse 13 goes on, "See, my servant will act wisely, he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," what we're told in verse 14 is that there were many who were appalled at him. It's like people recoil in horror at his appearance, wondering if he's even human at all, such is the suffering that he experiences. As verse 14 continues, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." This is serious suffering that this servant endures. We get a further comment on his appearance in chapter 53, verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Here is one who would clearly be out of place in today's society, where beauty, outward appearance, is so esteemed and even idolized. I was reading of a 2019 US study that showed that people who are considered more attractive were less likely to be arrested and convicted than those who were less attractive. A 2022 study proved a similar point, where physically attractive people were offered more and had less demanded of them in the bargaining process. This unfair treatment of physically unattractive people apparently even has a name: lookism. Well, this servant would certainly be a victim of lookism, wouldn't he? But this response, this reaction, is not based simply on his physical appearance, that he might lack beauty and majesty generally. It's a response specifically because he is a servant who suffers because of why he looks the way he does. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." At our Friday Kids Club launch, sometimes the younger kids like to challenge each other and us as their leaders with different maths problems. So, you know, what's 1 plus 1? What's 2 plus 2? What's 8 plus 8? What's 1,000 plus 1,000? And I must say, for those mathematically challenged like me, it gets a bit of a struggle sometimes. But here in this servant, we've done our calculations, haven't we? How would we esteem him? How would we estimate him? And we've added up all that we can see with our human eyes and all that we can consider with our human minds, and the result is a grand total of zero. We thought nothing of him. We esteemed him not. Because of his looks, his appearance, because of the suffering he endures, that's why he's despised and rejected. That's why people hide their faces from him. That's why we thought nothing of him, because he's a man of sorrows, because he's familiar with suffering. It's because he's God's servant who suffers. But of course, people suffer for all kinds of reasons, don't they? Is he a man of sorrows? Is he familiar with suffering simply because he's that way inclined? Maybe he's like a glass half empty kind of personality. Maybe you know people like that. Or is it because he's just getting what he deserves? If you do the crime, you pay the time. Is that what's going on here? Well, that's where judging things from appearances doesn't always work out well in the end. We need a perspective from outside of and above ourselves to help us make a right judgment of this servant here. All that is gold does not glitter. And so what we also see from this part of Isaiah is that God's servant suffers innocently. He suffers innocently. Have a look at what we're told in chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." How different we are. Even if we've done wrong, if we know we're guilty, we're quick to become lawyer, judge and jury, aren't we? Defend ourselves. But if we haven't done anything wrong and we're innocent, well, this servant, despite the treatment he received, despite the suffering he endures, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't retaliate or strike out. This is not an outcome. This is not a death that he deserved. He's innocent. And yet he willingly goes ahead with it. We see his innocence at the end of verse 9 as well, don't we? Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here is one who has done no wrong. Yes, he's despised. Yes, he's rejected. But that's not because he's guilty. Neither in outward behavior, nor in inner person, neither in deed, nor in word, could any charge be justly leveled against him. He is God's servant who suffers innocently. The same couldn't be said for us, could it? I know sometimes we do suffer innocently, but if you were to look back over the course of your life, or perhaps better if someone else was to look back over the course of your life to make the assessment more accurate, what would they see? Our outward behaviour hasn't always been completely up to our own standards, let alone a higher standard like God's. And when we've managed to portray ourselves in a particular way on the outside, we haven't always been squeaky clean on the inside, have we? Our motives for behaving in particular ways have been mixed at best. Our mouths might say one thing, but in our hearts there are other things going on altogether. Which is why we need the final aspect of who this person is and what he's done. Because God's servant suffers, yes. And he suffers innocently, yes. But what we also see from this passage in Isaiah is that God's servant suffers innocently for others. Stunningly, surprisingly, it's for others that he goes through this suffering. And it's here that we really come to the heart of this passage and to the heart of the true meaning of Easter. See from verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, here is the greatest swap, the greatest substitution in history. We're the ones who've gone astray and turned to our own way, not the servant. We're the ones who've fallen short of the standard. We're the ones who've missed the mark. And so we're the ones who deserve the punishment, the consequences. That'd be fair. That'd be just. But instead of us being pierced for our transgressions, instead of us being crushed for our iniquities, the incredible message of this passage in Isaiah is that verse 5, God's servant is pierced and crushed in our place. Peace is ours through the punishment that he took. Our relationship with God is healed through his wounds. The Lord has laid on him our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion. A writer from the 19th century, Thomas Rawson Burks, put it this way. Each sin of every sinner would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. Can you imagine that? We sung similar words earlier, didn't we? Every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning his blood-stained brow. That's what Isaiah says at the very end of this passage, doesn't he? The last few words in verse 12. He, this servant, poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. No wonder when it came to reporting on the events of Jesus' life and death, when it came to reflecting on the meaning and significance of what went on with the cross of Christ, that the New Testament writers recognized the fulfillment of Isaiah's words from all those centuries earlier, 700 years before Jesus was born, lived, died. They speak so clearly and so deeply of what went on that first Easter, don't they? We could go to many places in the New Testament, but have a listen to how just one of Jesus' followers spoke of Jesus and his death. This is from a New Testament book called 1 Peter. Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It was an unsanitized Easter, that first Easter. There was suffering and agony. There were wounds and blood. There was pain and distress. There was sin and there was judgment. And thank God for that. Thank God for God's suffering servant, Jesus, the one who suffered. The one who suffered innocently. The one who suffered innocently for others. I like a good chocolate bunny as much as the next person. I can admire the beauty of a shopfront display with tulips and eggs and carrots. That's all well and good. But they do absolutely nothing for my greatest problem. And your greatest problem. And that is that we have gone astray from the one who made us and who loves us, our Creator God. They do absolutely nothing for the judgment that therefore rightly hangs over each one of us for our sin and rebellion. They do absolutely nothing for us who will face the wrath and punishment we deserve. The sanitized Easter does absolutely nothing for our greatest problem. But God's suffering servant does something, doesn't he? In fact, Jesus, God's suffering servant, does everything that is necessary. The greatest substitution in history to deal with the greatest problem known to man. Will you acknowledge that with me this morning? Will you with me recognize that in his death, Jesus hung there for me, for you? It was for me and my sins that he died on that cross. And will you turn and trust the one who is your substitute, the greatest substitute, to deal with the greatest problem? The one who took our place on the cross on that very first Easter, who took all our sins upon himself so that we can have a relationship with God again. Bore the punishment, took the judgment that we deserve, that it might never fall on us. That would be an unsanitized but truly Good Friday, wouldn't it? How about we pray? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, Thank you for the unsanitized Easter, Jesus suffering innocently for others. May those others be each one of us this day, as we acknowledge this swap, this substitution, Jesus's death in our place, and as we trust him to deal with our sins and the punishment we deserve. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.